Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Yes, it was my privilege to be your pastor's pastor for many years. It is also my privilege to teach him and Miss Joanna in college. I taught him many classes, or them many classes, but one class that he would probably say was the most difficult would have been first and second year Greek, which is usually pretty difficult. This thing fell off, so I'm going to lay it on the pulpit and try not to move around too much and run off and leave it. But they're in Nova Scotia. I had the privilege of going there probably 15 years ago on a mission trip. And we were about 3.5 hours south of where they're at, but Brother Jeff Reason, I have known him for 40 years. Matter of fact, two different churches that I pastored supported him in the Bible Glen camp there. Tremendous ministry on that island of Nova Scotia. But we went on a mission trip about 3.5 hours south, the very southern tip, with a pastor. I took 17 teenagers and did VBS for that church that summer. It was an unbelievable blessing. I hope your pastor has the opportunity to eat something while he's there that is tremendous. I'd never heard of it until we went there, but it was one of the best things I've ever eaten. It's called fish cheeks. It was something that they usually threw away, but the workers, the poor workers that worked at the fish, used to collect those fish cheeks and eat them, and then they found out that they were so good, a lot of people started buying them and eating them, but it was the insides of a certain type of fish. I don't remember all that, but the meat was extremely tender and sweet. So fish cheeks, I hope he gets to eat it. If you ever get to go up there, get some. Tremendous. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. In a couple of songs this morning, there's a little phrases in the different songs that sort of pointed to my theme this morning. And one of them, of course, was in the song that the choir sang, and that was When We See Jesus. I want to look this morning, verse number 9 down through verse number 20. I'm going to read verse 9 down through verse number 12, and then I'll read the rest of the verses as I look at each point. But in the book of Isaiah, before we get to this, before I read this text, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 2 says this, "And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Of course, that verse makes a reference to the first coming of our Lord Jesus in his humanity. And Christ Jesus said himself in Matthew 11 that, "I am meek and lowly in heart." You know, as you ask people, what do you think of Jesus? You get interesting answers. As you look into the religious world presents Jesus as a babe in a manger. Or they present him as a dead man on a cross. You know, the crucifix is a very big thing in some religious circles. I was checking out of Walmart one day, and this little girl that checked me out had a big crucifix around her neck. And I looked at her, and I pointed to the crucifix, and I said, "He's no longer on that cross." And she looked at me totally confused, and I repeated, I said, "He is no longer on that cross. He is risen." And again, she just sort of didn't want to pay any attention to it. But that's what you find if you're talking to many people that would consider themselves to be a Catholic. Their emphasis is upon Christ on the cross. I've been in a couple of Catholic churches around the world as I've gone on mission trips, and almost every single one of them has a Christ on a cross inside the church somewhere. And, of course, there's some religions, and they, again, would make Christ subservient to Mary. You talk to other people that are religionists, and they would tell you that Jesus is the brother of Satan. So religious circles has a strange view of who Jesus is. If you wanted to talk to some people from the world, they would say, "Oh, he's a good teacher," or "he's a good example." Then, of course, if you stepped into the art and the media realm of life, Some of them would say, well, he's just a long-haired hippie woman-chasing person. You say, yeah, well, that was portrayed in Jesus Christ Superstar many years ago. You have that same type of philosophy presented in the Da Vinci Code. It troubles me when I see on my wife's Facebook people come up and it says their favorite book, and they say they're a Christian, they say their favorite book is the Da Vinci Code. That troubles me because it presents Christ in a perverted way. I don't know how that can be a Christian's favorite book. But anyway, you step into all these different realms, and all kind of people have different views of who Jesus is. And I would ask you this morning before we start this passage, how do you view Jesus? How do you see him? You know, the typical Christian out in the world sort of view him as a fire insurance policy to keep him out of hell. I hope you see him much deeper than that. I hope you don't see him as just a provider when it's something that you need and you think you can go to him and ask him and to receive it. I hope your view of him goes much deeper than that. You know, the Bible describes him in all kind of different ways, but the passage that's before us this morning gives it to us in a very vivid way. And it made a huge impact in the life of the Apostle John. But may I say to us this morning, before we dive into this passage, until we have a proper view or a proper perspective of who Jesus really is, Jesus doesn't usually affect our lives very much. We must see him as the risen, glorified, coming again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for him really to impact our lives in a very real way. It's clear in the book of Revelation that God wants us to see him, see Jesus for who Jesus really is. If I were going to give you a title to my message this morning, I could use the phrase that was in the special that the choir sang, "When We See Jesus." That could be my title. But I sort of want to take a title from another passage of Scripture. For John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And this morning I would like for you to just slow down your mind. Take it off any thought that you have other than the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And try this morning in the passage of Scripture to see him as he is. Now, before we read verse number 9, look at verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. There's coming a day when every single person on the face of the earth will see Jesus Christ as he is. And I hope this morning before you leave that you get, if I could, what I preach, and if the Spirit of God can take what I say and get you to see just a little glimpse of Jesus Christ as he is, I promise you, you will not leave here this morning the same as you came in here this morning. It will make a difference in your life. You know, Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 16 says that there's these people that's going to reject Christ. There's going to come a time when they're going to say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, told a bunch of Pharisees in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Mark chapter 13, he says, "Hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And of course, we see a vivid illustration of that in Revelation chapter 19, with Christ coming, riding on that white horse, coming in the clouds. and every eye is going to see him. Look, please, at verse number 9 now. Let's start reading our passage of text. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. May I emphasize in verse number 12, where he said, I turned to see. He said, and I saw. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I only have 2 points. Don't get too excited, because my first point has a whole lot of sub-points, and my second point has a whole lot of sub-points. So this 2 points doesn't mean that we're going to just give you 10 minutes and we're going to be through. The first thing I want you to see is in verse number 12, down through verse number 16, and the first thing we're going to look at is the person seen. The person seen. Who did he turn and see? And when he did turn and see, what did he see? Well, the next few verses describes this in a very vivid way. Remember, our title is As He Is. Not how he was, but how he is right now. The way this passage describes is a description of how Jesus Christ is right now. But it's also a vivid description on how he's going to be the rest of eternity. And this will affect our lives. The first thing I want you to see in this person seen, verse number 12 again, it says that he turned, I saw seven candlesticks. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The first thing I want you to think about is what I call his supreme position. It says, in the midst. Now, that little phrase, in the midst, that's the place of control. That's the place of focus. And I asked you this morning, what's your focus of life? Is your life focused on him? Now, it says he's in the midst of these seven gold candlesticks. Now, in verse number 20, we know that the seven gold candlesticks represents the seven churches that he mentioned in verse number 11. That's his supreme position. See, Jesus Christ is the one that controls this church. Your pastor is not the one that controls this church. The deacons are not the one that controls this church. It's Jesus Christ that controls this church. And every single member of this church should be focused upon him and what Jesus Christ wants out of this church. You know, in Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 18, Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. He said, I will build my church. It's his church. It's not any man's church. It's not any organization's church. It's Christ's church. That's his supreme position. And again, every church should put him there. Every single Christian should put him as the supreme position of their life. You know, we put a lot of things in our life sometimes that we put more authority toward than Jesus Christ. A lot of times, it's somebody's job. I have found in my ministry, a lot of times, it's somebody's wife or somebody's husband. And then when children come along, all of a sudden, those children are put in a place over the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that any person or anything you put in a position above the supreme position of Jesus Christ will come to naught. It will become something that will disappoint. It will become something that will cause you hurt and pain. But you can never put Jesus Christ in that supreme position and it be a position or something that causes hurt or pain. It will only bring blessing. That's what happens when Jesus Christ is put in the supreme position of your life. But here we see the supreme position. He's in the midst. He's in the position of authority, position of control, the position of focus. The focus is on him. and nothing else. We come back to this. The second thing we see in this person seen is not only his supreme position, but notice secondly his sovereign priesthood. It says in verse number 13, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, this, what it says here is describing the clothes or how a priest in the Old Testament was clothed. If you go back and study the Old Testament Aaron priesthood, you'll see that this is a picture of how they were clothed. You can go sometime, I won't take the time, but go to Daniel chapter 10 in verse number 5 through 12. You'll find there the description of what Daniel called the Ancient of Days. And you'll find that the Ancient of Days is robed and clothed just exactly like what this verse number 13 describes as the Lord Jesus Christ being clothed. Having been clothed, the tense of this word clothed here and girt here is something that it will never change. He is clothed this way. He is girded this way. And the word girt simply means to wrap around. And it says it's down to his foot. Of course, the feet, the place of action. It says around his paps. That's the place of authority. And here we see that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is one of sovereignty. I don't have time, but I can step into the book of Hebrews. At least eight places in the book of Hebrews, it points out that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Aren't you glad this morning you have a high priest that ever liveth that can always make intercession for you? That understands your feelings, that's always touched with our feeling of our infirmities, always. And that we can go to boldly because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. We can come boldly before that throne of grace and we can obtain help and mercy and grace for our time of need. That's our high priest. And here we see he is a sovereign high priest, not just a priest, but he's a sovereign priest. That means he's over all. Now, these clothes that's described here in verse number 13 not only describe a sovereign priesthood, but it also is a picture of what a prince would wear or a king would wear. And either way you want to look at him this morning, he is a sovereign priest and he's a sovereign prince. There's no one higher than him. Everything else is lower than him. And our focus should be on him as his supreme position and his sovereign priesthood. But notice verse number 14. We see the third description of this person seen this morning. Verse number 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. The third description is his sinless purity. Head and hair white. White is always in Scripture an emblem of purity. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 4, Paul, as he wrote that book, said he's declared to be the Son of God according to the resurrection from the dead and the Spirit of holiness. In John chapter 8 and verse number 46, Christ looked at some Pharisees and said, which of you convinces me of sin? Of course, the understood answer to that question was no one. You step into Hebrews chapter number 7, there after he was described as our high priest that ever liveth, it says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen, who are we talking about here in verse number 14? The sinless purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18, it tells us that we can have our sins washed away and that we can be as white as snow. If there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, may I say to you this morning that you can leave here with your sins forgiven and in the sight of God, you're just as white as snow. Pure, because your sins can be washed away by the shed blood of this sinless, pure one right here in verse number 14. Notice the
fourth description of this person seen in back in verse number 14. It says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Not only do we see his sinless purity, but we see his searching perception. His eyes as a flame of fire. And you'll see that same description given in Daniel 10 and verse number 6 of the Ancient of Days, where it says, and his eyes like lamps of fire. You find in Revelation 19:12 that in the same description, his eyes were as a flame of fire. What in your life, or what in my life, do you think the Lord Jesus can't see? Well, the Scriptures tells us that he sees everything. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13 is a verse that God used in my life as a young man to get my attention about my life. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Manifest means to be made plain. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You might not like it, but Jesus sees everything you do. Jesus even knows everything you want to do. Isn't that sort of sobering? Everything is naked and open before him and whom we have to do. The psalmist said, yes, the darkness hideth not from thee. The book of Matthew says there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Why? Because he knows everything. The Samaritan woman went back to the village and told the people, he has told me everything that I've ever done. The psalmist says, I will guide thee with mine eye. Not only does he know everything, he sees everything, but he will guide us with the eye of the Word of God. And there's a very sobering account in the Gospels. You remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? Sort of interesting. You go there sometime in Luke 22. It says that when Peter denied him the third time, it says the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And I don't know about you, for me, I can see Peter in my mind's eye telling these people, I don't know him, and I can turn him and point. I don't know him, pointing to Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus turns and Peter and Jesus' eyes meet. Now, what was the result of that? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he saw the disappointment in Jesus' eyes of him denying him three times. I've thought about that. How many times has my life, if I could have looked into the eyes of Jesus as Peter did, how many times my life has brought disappointment to the eyes of the Lord Jesus? That's sobering. And I hope you think about that this morning. But the searching perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the psalmist asked, Lord, search me. Search me. And know my heart. Listen, God knows my heart. He will search me so I will know my heart. Have you asked the Lord? Have you ever asked the Lord to search your heart and to show you what's there? So you can make sure your heart is right before God. Oh, it's a challenging time. I challenge you to do that. Let the Lord really show you what's there in that heart. He already knows. Come to verse number 15, and we see the fifth description of the person that John saw when he turned and looked. Verse 15, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His subduing power. And his feet, as in a furnace. A furnace was for refining. Brass, in verse number 15, unto fine brass. Brass in Scripture speaks of judgment or a judge. Of course, this same description is found again in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 6. Of course, we're told in Scripture that it was going to be the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the head of the serpent. How's he going to do that? Under his foot. We're told in Philippians chapter number 2 that every single knee is going to bow and every single tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But there's a verse in Colossians chapter 2 I want to read and sort of explain just a little bit about his subduing power. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse number 15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The Romans had an interesting culture. When they would go out and conquer another country, one of their goals was not to kill the king of another country. They wanted to conquer that country, and then they bring that king or the commanding general, usually both. They wouldn't kill the commanding general. They wanted to capture them. They'd bring them back to Rome, and they would have what they called a triumph. We would call it a victory parade. And they would bring with the commanding general or the king of the country, they'd bring, you know, things that they, the bounty that they had won in war, and they'd bring it and they'd parade it down through the streets of Rome. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Italy on a mission trip, and I walked down that road that they would have come through. They'd bring that king up to the palace, and there the Caesar would come out. The king or the commanding general or both would be made to bow, and Caesar would take his foot and put on the neck of the conquering king or the conquering general, of the conquered general. That was their show openly at verse number 15 is making a reference to that Roman triumph. And that's how they treated the conquered king or the conquered general. And this verse is saying that's what Jesus Christ did to the demons and will do ultimately to the devil. Why? Because he has that kind of subduing power where everything will be put under his feet. That's our Savior. That's our God. And here, John is getting back in Revelation 1, where he's getting a vivid picture of his subduing power. You know, Jesus hates sin. And he hates sin, especially in the church. He sees our sin, he knows our sin, and he will judge our sin. You know, Peter said it this way, judgment must begin at the house of God. It's one thing for God to judge the lost man, and he will. But he'll judge your sin, and he'll judge my sin as well. And we need to go to him and take our sin and say, "Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? And help me to live in victory over this sin." It's a whole lot better to do that and wait until God says, "All right, I've had enough of your sin. And I'm going to discipline you because of it." Here, he has the subduing power. He can and he will take care of it sooner or later in our life. But let's look at the sixth description of the person seen in verse number 15. "And his feet like unto fine brass, and they were burned in the furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." The sound of his piercing voice. On a mission trip, well, Maranatha Baptist Church that I pastored for 17 years, we helped start 7 churches. And one of the pastors we sent out was in right outside of Niagara Falls. And we went up there one time to preach for him, and we went over to Niagara Falls. We got on this boat, and they took us right up to the bottom of the falls as the water's coming over. And one thing that I learned real quick, there's so much noise that I could lean over and shout something into my wife's ear, and she couldn't hear me. And she could do the same thing to me, which that's not much of a problem because I can't hear much anyway. But it was unbelievably loud. Back in 1997, I went to Hawaii to teach a class, an extension class for Ambassador Baptist College. And a man in the church took us over to the North Shore. The North Shore is where they do world surfing. I mean, it's nothing unusual to see a wave there that's 50 feet high. And they have them higher than that at times. But what's amazing is when a 50-plus feet of wave of water crashes on the rocks, you can't hear anything. It's unbelievably loud. When I graduated from college, I took my first job in East Point, Georgia, Briarwood High School in East Point, Georgia. Our oldest daughter, which this is amazing, in December she will be 50. But she was only 18 months old. And we'd go out, they had a park overlooking the airport and had picnic tables. You'd go out there and have a picnic and watch the planes take off. And I remember, I mean, they were very close. It was sort of interesting. When those jets would take off, you weren't going to hear much. Oh, this is interesting. I put this in. It was at that same park that we went and had a picnic one afternoon and let our little daughter watch the planes take off. That night when we came back that night, two people got killed in that park. It was that mass murderer Williams guy in Atlanta years ago in that same park that we were at that same afternoon. Just an hour and a half after we left, two people got killed there. Now, my point back in this, the sound of his piercing. You know, Genesis chapter 3, talking about Adam and Eve walking in the garden, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, I don't think when Adam and Eve were walking in the garden that it was a big, loud, piercing voice. They heard it. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 24, it says, like the noise of great waters as the voice of the Almighty. Our God can speak in very loud tones. If you go to Psalm chapter 29 sometime, you'll find seven times there where the voice of the Lord is mentioned and the result of the voice of the Lord there in Psalm chapter 29. In Jeremiah 25, it talks about the Lord's voice being associated with God's judgment. But Christ Jesus said in John 5 and verse number 28, all in the graves shall hear His voice. What kind of voice is it going to be for the dead to hear His voice? When He said, Lazarus, come forth, what kind of voice did He use? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, over and over as he's speaking to the churches, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And Christ Jesus said himself in chapter 3 and verse number 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I will come in. But we could go to 1 Kings chapter 19, and Elijah, after he had he was running scared because of Jezebel. He went to Horeb and stayed in a cave, and all kind of things happened, earthquakes and winds and stuff. But you'll find in verse number 12, it was the still, small voice of God that got his attention. You know, God's speaking today. I think God prefers the still, small voice to get your attention. But I know as a pastor, I sure have dealt with a whole lot of people that have said this to me. Pastor, I wish that 20 years ago I'd have listened to the voice of God. And I'm talking to them now because something disastrous has happened. I've talked to a number of people in the hospital that have said this to me. Pastor, God had to put me flat on my back to get my attention so I'd listen to His voice. It's a whole lot better to listen to the still small voice of God and do what He says instead of waiting until He speaks with a thunderous tone to get our attention. Second Thessalonians chapter number 2. There's a group of people that will experience eternity in hell because they refuse to hear the voice of God. Let me read a verse in John chapter 12 real quick. John chapter 12, Jesus speaks in John 12 and says, in verse number 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's going to be a very surreal event when each one of us stands before the judgment seat of Christ and hear what our Lord has to say to us at that point in time. I'm sure that the sound of His voice at that point will pierce our heart. It'd be a whole lot better for it to be done today. But come back to verse number 16. Let's look at another description of the person seen in verse number 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." It says, first part, "and in his right hand seven stars." Now we can jump down in verse number 20. We find out that those seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now I believe that the angels in verse number 20 of the churches refers to the messengers of the church. That's what the word angel means. And in this context, it refers to the pastors of the local, of those local churches. And so I see the his selected preachers. You know, I already stated that Christ is the Lord of the church. I've already stated, he said, the church, I will build my church. But God wants his churches to be pastored by godly men. You know, one thing, this church right here, when y'all were looking for a pastor, a number of the men in this church called me and talked to me about Pastor Jennings. That's a good thing. Churches nowadays usually evaluate a man on how well he preaches, and that's not even one of the qualifications in Scripture for being a preacher. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the pastor is supposed to be a good preacher. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for a pastor. Titus chapter 1. Nowhere in there says he's got to be a good preacher. But that's usually how most churches evaluate him. And I'm glad that this church dug deep and found out something about a man before you asked him to be your pastor. Why? God wants his preachers to be a certain kind of preacher. And here we see that that preacher is in God's hands, God's control. Your pastor and every pastor, and this man right here that was pastor, been a pastor for 38 years, I know that I will give an account to the Lord for how I pastored the people he put under my charge. And that's a whole lot scarier than dealing with hard-headed people. That was supposed to be funny. But the selected preachers. I say all that to say this. Pray for your pastor. Support your pastor. Be helpful to your pastor. And I promise you, this church will be a whole lot better off for it. Let's move on to verse number 16. Again, let's see another description that it gives us here in the last part. It says, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." We see the sword of punishment. Now, we've already read the verse in John 12, 48 that said that what was going to judge people was that which he had spoken. And here we see this. It says it comes out of his mouth. Same thing is said in Revelation 19 and verse number 15. What's it going to, a two-edged sword. He's going to slay the people that opposed him with a sword that's out of his mouth. We know from Hebrew 4 and verse number 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 7 tells us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we know thy word is truth. God's word, the sword of punishment. We must come to the word of God every day and find out what God wants in our lives. Because if we don't come to this book and see every day what God wants in our lives, it's going to be that which turns around and judges us. Has your sin ever gripped you to the point that you thought, "I deserve punishment"? I deserve hell.
Has that ever thought ever entered your mind? May I say this morning, thank God for His grace. Because we all deserve hell. And apart from the shed blood of Christ, that's exactly what we'd get. Come back to verse number 16. Let's see another description here of Him. Verse number 16. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. His shining profile. Now, if I had time, I'd take you to Matthew 17 and take you to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there in that transfiguration, of course, He took Peter, James, and John with Him up there. And the Bible says that when they saw Him in His transfigured profile, His shining profile, it says they feared exceedingly. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 through 5, where Saul, on his way to Damascus, when he was confronted by Jesus Christ, it says in his testimony in chapter 22 of Acts chapter 26, he said his brightness was above the noonday sun. That's how bright Jesus Christ was there. The writer of Malachi calls Him the S-U-N of righteousness. Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 20, God told Moses, "You cannot see My face and live." It says, "No man can see My face and live." The shining profile of the glorified Jesus Christ is something that a human eye cannot fully take in. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17 in his prayer for us. In 17 and verse number 5, He said this. He says, "O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and God got a little bit of view of the glory that Jesus had with God the Father before the world was. And if I had time, I could take you over to Revelation 21 and verse 23 and Revelation 22 and verse number 5. And there you'd see unveiled glory of the Son of God, because it says that there's not going to be a sun, not going to be a moon in the eternity. Why? Because He is going to be the light of it. He is called the Bright and the Morning Star. Now, I've seen some bright things in my life. Now, of course, if you've ever looked at an eclipse without some kind of filter, you're going to get eye damage. Right? If you go watch somebody weld two pieces of metal together without some type of filter, you're going to get eye damage. And the shining profile of our God is brighter than those two physical experiences. We cannot comprehend how bright the Lord Jesus Christ is in His glory. We've seen the person seen. Now come back to verse number 17 and 19. I want to look at the second main point, and that is the personal significance. How did this experience affect John? Verse number 17, "And when I saw Him." Now, it says back up in verse number 12, he said, "I turned to see and I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, what he saw in verse number 12 didn't affect him too much. But what he saw in verse number 13 down through verse number 16 changed everything. It says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." Did it affect him? Unbelievable. The first thing I see is what I call John's awe. Awe. A-W-E, awe. By the way, this is a very specific word. I had a grandson when he was just about two or three. You'd ask, "How you doing today, Wesley?" He said, "Awesome." He liked that word for some reason. But the word awe, A-W-E, is a word that can only be used in its true sense of meaning toward God. Because it means, listen to the definition, profound and reverential fear inspired by deity. That's what the word means. And this is right here is a place where that word applies.
He said, I fell at his feet as dead. But you know, if we go back through Scripture and find instances where people came in contact with glorified Christ, glorified God, you find an interesting reaction. Now, what we find right here in verse number 17 is a huge difference than what you'd go to John 13 in verse number 25, where you find John resting on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. So what that context says, that John was leaning on the bosom of Christ. Now here, when he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet as dead. You know, you could go to Genesis 17 and verse number 3, when Abraham came to contact with God, it says he fell on his face and God talked. You could go to Exodus chapter 4 when Moses had his experience at the burning bush. What did he say? He said, I can't speak. You could go to Judges chapter 6 when Gideon saw the Lord. He says, oh, alas, O Lord. What? He thought he was going to die because he had seen God. You could step into Job 42 in verse number 6 when God stepped on the scene and started asking Job's questions. What was Job's response? He said, I abhor myself. When Isaiah in chapter 6 saw God, what he said, woe is me. When John the Baptist gets a good view of Christ, what he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And Peter, when he saw Christ in Luke chapter number 5 and verse number 8, he said, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What did Peter do? I mean, what did Paul do? Again, he fell on his face when he met Lord at Damascus. When Daniel faced God in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 8, when he saw the Ancient of Days, it says he fell on the ground, his face toward the ground, and he had no strength in him. Jeremiah in chapter number 1, when he experienced God, he said, I am but a child. Now, these are just some places that the Scripture describes a person coming in contact with God. It was a very humbling experience. Have you ever had one of those humbling experiences where the person of God really gripped your heart? Where all of him really struck you? Here, John has this time of awe, but then notice there's something. He asks a time of assurance. Notice what he says. He says in verse 17, and he, the one that he saw that caused him to fall on his face as at his feet as dead, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Here's John's assurance. Fear not. Literally, it means stop being afraid. When God tells you to stop being afraid, what should you do? Stop being afraid. What you learn at that point is sometimes fear is a choice, not just an emotion. I remember as a boy, my dad told me to do something, and I forgot to do it. And he came home at night. He said, boy, why didn't you do what I told you? Well, I forgot. All right, you're going to go do it now. Now it's dark. And I remember as an 8-year-old boy how that fear filled my heart, because I was going to have to go from the house all the way past the barn. I was going to turn left and go up to the pig pen. I forgot to feed the pigs growing up. And when I got to the barn and turned left to go up to the pig pen, there was absolutely no light. The only light I had from the house to the barn was one porch light. And our barn was further than from here up to Crooked Creek Lane right up there. For an 8-year-old boy, that brought fear. But you know what? The reason why I did it, even though I was so fearful, is because I feared my father, Bill, more. Now, if my dad would have said, don't fear, son. I'm going to go with you. That would have changed everything. My fear would immediately, I would have chosen not to be afraid anymore. And here, The one that so inspired John to fall at his feet as dead now has laid his hand on John and says, stop fearing, John. But the third thing you see in this personal significance is Jesus' authority. Notice it says, fear not. Why stop fearing? I am the first and the last. If I can give you a literal statement of this, it's a very emphatic statement. He's literally saying, I am the first and the last. He's saying, I'm the one that has the authority here. He goes on in verse number 18, and he repeats it. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. That speaks of his authority. You know, Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead hath no more dominion over him. Death hath no more a dominion over him. He is alive forevermore. May I say to you this morning, no man dies without Jesus allowing it. And no man has to die without Jesus as Savior. Can I say those two things again? No man dies without Jesus allowing it. And no man has to die without Jesus being his Savior. And then one last thought real quick, verse number 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The last thing I want you to see is personal significance to John. Not only John's all, not only John's assurance, and not only Jesus' authority, but John's assignment. His assignment was to write the book of the Revelation. That was to finish out his life. And I ask you this question. What is your assignment for life? As you go through life, things change. You know, your different responsibilities comes into your life. I look around the room and I see young people, some that just got married recently. Your life changed. Took on a whole new realm of responsibility. Taking care of a wife is a whole lot more difficult than just taking care of yourself. Wait till children come along. Then grandkids. Renee and I had our first great-grandbaby back in December. We have a second great-grandbaby on the way in July. And I stepped into the realm of retirement. God's assignment for me is, you know, change a little bit here, change a little bit there. Still preaching a good bit. Matter of fact, I preach somewhere every Sunday this month. But finding your assignment and doing your assignment is a huge accomplishment. But you need to ask God, what is your assignment to me? Now, he told John, this is your assignment, right? And I promise you this morning, your assignment is not just sitting on a church pew doing nothing. He has something that he has assigned for you. What is it? I had an old preacher when I was 22 years of age. I looked at him and said, Pastor, and this guy was in his 70s then. And I asked him, I said, God's called me to preach. Would you recommend me? He looked at me and said, God's done no such thing, young man. And what's going on? He looked at me and he said, now what God's done, he's called you to ministry. He's not called you just to preach. He said, you need to determine if God wants you in evangelism or God wants you into the pastorate. And you need to spend some time praying and seeking what God wants so God can clarify for you. And I did. I listened to that. And within 6 months, God had clearly revealed to me he wanted me to be a pastor. So what did I do? That was my focus. And he let me do it for 38 years. What's your assignment? Do you know it? You need to. Do you know Christ is your Savior? If you don't, you need to. Is he your Lord? If not, he needs to be. You know this morning what your heart needs. If you don't know, ask Him to show you.
Can we sing in closing this morning, "Turn Your Eyes on Jesus"? I think it's 546. When you stand and we sing this song this morning, would you let the words of this song speak to your heart? Would you let the things that John experienced here in Revelation chapter 1, would you ask God just to allow you to see Christ as He is this morning so it can affect your hearts and lives for the rest of your life? I promise you that it will. Would you stand, please? 546.